Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. I didn't quite get finished with everything I wanted to say on Sunday about this verse, and I'm going to do that tonight before we start these proofs. The proofs won't go very long. You'll be surprised at probably at how quickly we do go through the material until we get down to verse 24 and 25 at the end. We might spend a little time with those two verses, but the setup is what's important and what takes the most amount of time. I also brought a different Bible tonight, so I'm going to have to wear my glasses. So, Steve, you can put yours on. So, anyway, all right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God. Time to lay aside the concerns and cares of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to study together your word this evening. We thank you for the open doors of communication and all that grace has provided so we might be able to think clearly this evening, to have your words preserved, inerrant, and infallible and in our hands, to have an inner man that might be able to process these words and make them come alive through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And we are especially grateful for information about living this Christian way of life and our godly sanctification, and being aware of who you have made us to be in Christ, and all that grace has done to provide the strength, the power, and the energy to put that position into practice. Thank you, Father, that we don't have to use our energy, for if we did, we'd be lost to ever be able to have functional life unto you. And so as we continue to study these issues that close out this block of instruction about us being under grace and not under the law, we ask for clarity of the issues about to be presented, that we might handle your word honestly, and rightly divide it, that it might be done in a way in which would honor and glorify Jesus Christ and edify us unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 7 and verse 14 is the verse that we have been looking at, and we're at a stage-setting point that gives us information concerning us being not under the law but under grace, and what is going to take those proofs and be able to connect them all together is going to be filtered really through this issue of Paul when he comes along and says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." And that law being spiritual is designed to affect the way you think and get into your mind, get into your head, and motivate you to change you. And that's what the law desires to do. It desires to change you. That's one of the major, major issues you need to understand in the fundamental root concept or radical concept of what something that is spiritual is. It is designed to change you. And therefore, but what we were looking at is the problem with that is, the real fatal flaw of that is, the law seeks to change you by invoking having you supply the energy to make that all possible. And I just want to go back and read a paragraph that I had gone through and that we were actually in the process of finishing up on Sunday morning, and that's where I want to finish up this evening, and we will finish it up this evening. And you have to see that when Paul says the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin, I am intrinsically weak. I can't do what the law wants to do. I can't change, especially in connection with my sanctification, to control sin in my life, motivate me to do good, produce fruit unto holiness, and put my position in Christ and functional life into effect. I can't do that because I'm carnal. I'm intrinsically weak. And you have to understand and appreciate the reason why this verse is stated after we kind of look at it, all except for the last three words of it now, and see why Paul had to say it this way. Why he couldn't just come along at the end of verse 13 and then pick up with verse 15 and begin the proofs. And that's because if you are not going to be thinking about the law in this most fundamental sense of all, that being spiritual, it's to be operating in my mind, motivating me to change. And if you're not going to be recognizing the law is going to appeal to you, you're the one that's going to have to supply the energy to accomplish what it wants done. And with that, by nature, you being carnal are this inherently weak person you are, then you're not going to, as I've said, be able to appreciate the proofs, connect those proofs as they're set forth with the information that's setting in verse 13, and that show that what Paul said in verse 13 is true. And when Paul says there that then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. That he states there is the very thing when the law making sin appear is the thing that makes me functionally dead. And to make sin be recognized as something that I don't have the strength, I don't have the power to overcome and master. And we have seen on Sunday that the only way that the law can ever accomplish what it wants to do is by making that appeal to you. And that's why the issue of carnality has to come in. Because the only way it's going to operate is by appealing to you to supply its energy. Without you as the link, it's just words. Whether it's words written on the pages of God's Word or whether it was words spoken at the time at Mount Sinai. It's just words. And it's not going to do anything. Words can't do anything. They have to make an appeal to someone to supply the energy. And so you're going to have to supply that. Meaning you're going to have to be perfect in order to be able to put that into effect. But I'm carnal, sold under sin. And so it's a vicious, almost, you could almost say cruel in a way, that's not the best way to put it, but it's a vicious cycle of getting under the law and continually failing underneath that law and being the spiritual, wretched man that you are under that law. Well, we were looking at some examples of this issue. And making it in our last lesson, we looked at some issues that where you should at this point come along and recognize, if you're honest with yourself, that this really is a danger to go under the law. It's not just Paul coming along and being colorful. He wasn't kidding when he expressed what he did in verses 5 and 6 here in chapter 7 when he talked about that law put sin in motion. It worked in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. We had to be delivered from it. It held us in functional death. He wasn't kidding when he talked about us functioning, having to function in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. And we have to have something now new operating in our spirit. We have to have God's Jehovahness and grace operating there and not that law. And because you are carnal, you are inherently, intrinsically weak. You, to supply any energy or any power for that law to operate, you should clearly understand and appreciate you can't mix these things either. There can't be some blending or homogenizing of these things of law and grace. You can't get partly under the law system, even if you imagine what you're doing to be a very minor, benign, innocuous, seemingly harmless thing. And the one thing that we were looking at there at the end of last class was tithing, for example. And I went there, we won't go back there again, but I went there just to illustrate and underscore to you that if you want to do something like that, you have put yourself in an if-then position. You are expecting something in return for your tithing. You're supplying energy, you're supplying the tithe, but not only that, under the law system, you're expecting God to, if I put in the tithe, that I'm going to have the windows of heaven open and He's going to pour out a blessing upon me. That is the if-then contractual agreement of the law. No matter how you cut it, that's what it is. And so, but some people look at that as, well, that's just a benign thing. It isn't, not in the eyes of God. If you grab a hold of one thing that your delight, whatever you delight in the law, the thing you like the best, usually the easiest thing for you to do, then you've agreed to the whole contract by going under that one thing. And oftentimes you find this, and I harp on it all the time, and I talk about it all the time, but the only reason I do is because you can't turn around, but that's the major focus of teaching in modern Christendom today, and in almost every church today, is that our marching orders, our living the Christian way of life, is totally embodied in the Sermon on the Mount. I want to show you something there before we leave this and finish the last three words off this evening. So let's come back to Matthew chapter 7. I want to show you something just on the way, actually, to Matthew chapter 6, but we'll stop off at chapter 7 on our way. And we can do that because the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry is actually bracketed by the Sermon on the Mount. We'll put this one up here. When Christ began his earthly ministry, he began it and almost inaugurated it there on the Sermon on the Mount. And it almost is like two bookends. He ends it with a Sermon on the Mount as well. But the first thing he's going to do, he's going to address this issue of how the law had been so corrupted in Israel's program so that there was all of this breakthrough doctrine, corrective doctrine. I say corrective tongue-in-cheek, that like they've corrected the errors of it, like most pseudo-pastors do today, correcting God's Word and this kind of thing. Christ is actually going to correct it. But there was all this breakthrough corruptive doctrine, is the best way to say it, that had been now put into the law, and Jesus' job in Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, which is the entire Sermon on the Mount, is to purify the law and make it as the prophet said the Christ would do. He's going to make it honorable again. And as it says, in setting out there in the Old Testament, it says out in the prophets that he's going to take that honorable law. Once he's made it honorable, he's going to have to strip out of it all that corrupted doctrine. Then he's going to deliver it unto his disciples. And it's going to be liberated from the corruption that it had. So that even when they, if this dispensation of grace had never been brought in, which I think is, well, yeah, that's all right. If this dispensation of grace had never been brought in, let me put the climactic stage up here, put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John up here, then what they would have been able to do is they would have been able to go from this fourth installment of that fifth course of punishment and move right in. This was the at-hand stage, and this was the stage in which it was actually going to start the Lord's day of wrath really hitting. And so when you get to the birth of Christ, the birth of John the Baptist, and when John the Baptist begins speaking words of comfort in the wilderness, just like Isaiah 40 said he was going to do, you have 98% of Israel's program behind them. I would say that you're safe in talking about the thing that it's pointing toward and going toward and the goal being at hand when you've got 98% of it done. And that's what it factors out to be when you look at the years of their program up to the point Christ was born, and had he not interrupted it and suspended it and brought in this dispensation of grace in which we live, there was just a few short years left to this thing. 98% of it had been done. So that's why in the fourth stage, the first part of the climactic stage, or the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment, Jesus talked about it being at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. John talked about it as at hand. His disciples went out and when they gave the gospel, it was an at-hand kingdom. And that's because they were looking at it without any interruption to it whatsoever. The only reason I bring this up is to put it in your thinking about what was getting ready to happen here. So they needed to have this information. And this is we've gone over many things in this before. But what I'm after is that you see another example of how if you're not careful, you're going to grab a hold of things in those gospel accounts and you're going to put them under, you're going to put folks today under that thing that you may look at as benign, as innocuous, as harmless, and yet not realizing it's part of the law too. And this is one of those examples. Chapter 7, verse 1. It's written here in Matthew, chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." And then he talks about, "Why beholdest thou the mote that's in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that's in thy own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote of thine eye, and behold a beam that's in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite." Oh, that's Jesus calling somebody a hypocrite. "First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye." Now, all I'm after there is that verses 1 and 2 especially are usually latched onto. And they're used like a club for people to watch what they say. Somehow this got turned into, if you say something bad, especially about a pastor, then you're going to get, I don't know how that I don't know where, the pastor's not mentioned in there at all, but if you say something really bad about a pastor or anybody else, you're going to have it come, you're going to get judged for that. Then God's going to take the judgment of that bad person or the person who has sinned and put that judgment on you. So now you've got double the discipline. And so somehow it got into triple. But whether it's double or triple compound discipline, the issue is still the same. By the way, Jesus isn't teaching not to judge anyone anywhere at all in this verse, which is what oftentimes the Sean Hannity, Bill O'Reilly, Rush Limbaugh Jesus does. That Jesus never judges anybody. The Jesus of the Bible will tell the disciples when to judge, who to judge, and how to judge. This is an entirely different issue. But what I'm after is that this is an example of someone coming along and grabbing something they like out of the Sermon on the Mount and putting it through some kind of a intellectual grinder so that what comes out, the sausage that comes out in the end of the thing, is going to be put on you, and now you're going to be scared spitless to say one bad thing about anybody, thinking that I'm going to get disciplined for that, and whatever discipline they get, I'm going to have it put on me too. I'm going to get twice or three times the discipline I was supposed to get. This isn't even written to you. It's not even talking to you. It's not about you. By the way, you too have doctrine that is designed to teach you to be careful what you say, that has to do with not maligning, not backstabbing, not lying. You're not off the hook from any of that. Sitting in the book of Ephesians is a tremendous amount of information about what to say and what not to say, and about how to be careful what comes out of your mouth. And all those things are things that you too are going to have to be dealing with, because they have to do with your conduct and your behavior. But your conduct and behavior is not guided by the law. And that is the law. I don't care how scholarly you are. You have to be totally dishonest with this passage to not say that's part of the law. That's the law. And Jesus makes it clear that that's the law. He is correcting, going down through the capstone fundamental issues of the law as he goes down through this section. You heard it said, thou shalt not. And he quotes one of the wellhead commandments. Thou shalt not steal. You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. I say unto you. And he is recalibrating what is sitting back in these prophets called, when they talked about the law, they called it the tenor of the law. And the vain religious system, with all their breakthrough corrupted doctrine, had lost the tenor of the law. They had lost the ability to be able to see that someone who has envy and spite and hatred and lust is just as big of a lawbreaker as one who breaks the major wellhead commandment. So this is just another example of something that seems to be, well, this isn't the Ten Commandments. We could do this, surely. It's a great way to, you know, beat your people up with a club and club them with some doctrine so that they don't ever say anything bad about me. As if that's really going to work. I don't think anybody was ever intimidated by anything in the Bible of saying something bad about me. Another one is sitting right underneath here. Let your eyes scan down to verse 7. I actually heard one of the biggest movers and shakers in the doctrinal churches today teach this verse. Ask and it shall be given to you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be open. And then he goes on to talk about who's going to give, you know, when your son asks for bread, you're going to give him a stone or a fish, he's going to give him a serpent. What I'm after there is that there's a lot of folks that go around thinking that's the way we should approach the Bible. That governs our prayer life. We've got to ask before it's given to us. We've got to seek before we find it. We've got to knock and it'll be open. I don't have to do any of those things. That's not at all the approach either to the way you pray or the way you get information today. I'm a member of the church, the body of Christ. The whole thing has already been given to me. I don't have to ask for any blessing. I have been blessed. All I've got to do is get in a position I can realize them. But again, it's another one of those things that seems benign, innocuous, and harmless. But that's the law. Do you know the word, as it's used in this context, every one of those three words, asking, seeking, and knocking, connect with information that's already been said out in the prophets? But most of the pastors who teach that kind of thing, their understanding of what's said in the prophets and what Israel's program is about is so shallow, they never make that connection. And since they don't rightly divide the word of truth, and they don't see that there's a clear distinction between Paul's epistles and the rest of the Bible, they will leech into these chapters as far back as this very chapter. Man, if you leech all the way back to Matthew chapter 7, you're embracing a whole lot of the law. I mean, this isn't just small, this is huge. There's one other, though, that I talked about. And each one of these are issues of not honestly handling the Bible, not rightly dividing the word of truth. And I told you on Sunday, there's an example I wanted to look at here. It's not in Matthew 6, it's in Luke 6. Come up to Luke chapter 6. Did you know, turn to Luke chapter 6. For example, not honestly handling and rightly dividing the word of truth, in some measure, has led to actually affecting the national foreign policy of the United States of America. Now, there's some other factors, but this is one of them. It's there. Because from time to time, you will hear a politician, you'll hear a congressman or a senator, or even the president, you'll hear somebody say something very similar. I'm not going to say they quote these verses, but they say something very similar to this that lets you know this has influenced the way they're thinking. As you work down in our nation, it gets worse. In other words, as you go down from the highest levels of government, when you get into things like the Fourth Estate, news media, it's everywhere in the news media. When you get into, and I'm saying it's across the board too, oftentimes it's mostly found in on the left side more than it is on the right, but the right is about just, the fact of the matter is, the left can come along and quote the Bible, make policy based upon the Bible. The right is so absolutely abject stupid when it comes to the Bible to begin with, they couldn't argue it to begin. They're lost. They don't know what the Bible says. So if some liberal comes along and says, well, this is what Jesus said, they stand there and go, I don't know what to say, because they don't know their Bible any more than they do the bills they sign. You think they actually read those things? They don't read that stuff. They don't know what's in it. Most of them don't even know what's in the Constitution, let alone what's in the Bible. They're not going to get around to reading that. Don't think that they all have a Gideon Bible sitting on their desk, you know, and that they actually read it. And they are so anemic when it comes to actually dealing with an issue like this that it gets into your consciousness. And we now, in this country, are getting to the point where we're starting to reap the very first fruits of the younger generation who has been sanitized through the public school system. We now are putting into positions of authority men and women, but men especially, who played Little League baseball where nobody lost. They played football where everybody got a trophy. They were never allowed to play roughly on the at recess. They can't handle bullies. They cower and melt when it comes to standing up. And so the whole character of the male population has become denigrated to a point where we're now beginning the first fruits of that, and now we're starting to see them in the positions of authority in our nation. And because of that, this mindset is getting rigidly fixed as publicly accepted policy. And it comes right from here, of a misunderstanding and wrongly dividing what God says here. This, again, is parallel to what we were just looking at in the Sermon on the Mount. Only here is some accounts out of Luke's Gospel. I want you to come to Luke chapter 6. Pick it up at verse 27. Jesus says, "But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you." I want to stop just for a moment there. How many people here have a study Bible of some kind? I brought mine. All right, I do too. I have my old Schofield study Bible. And maybe you got a Ryrie or something else, but I want you to look once again with me at verse 27. Do you see the word love in verse 27? Do you have a scriptural reference to that in your margin? Where is it? Romans 12:20. Dr. Schofield, you are so wrong. See, somebody's going to come along to you, and they're going to hear you talking about the law. They're going to do this to you. They're going to take you to Romans 12 and say, Jesus said it in Luke 6. Paul says the exact same thing in Romans 12. How can you sit there and say you're not under the law, not under the Sermon on the Mount, when Paul quotes it? Paul's not quoting it. That's not what's going on. But if you're not careful, you're going to get yourself pinned back against the wall and not know what to say. You're going to be about as able to defend yourself as Bill O'Reilly. But let's keep reading. And I want you to think about how our foreign policy has been affected by what is said here. Bless them, verse 28, that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do unto you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners as receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great. Now here's what you key in on. It's the then of the if then. Your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. But be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall be not judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured again unto you. Now that's what I'm after, is those last few verses. The idea of our foreign policy today, based upon, again, this kind of information, twisted up through not properly handling it, and along with all of this so-called enlightened position that we have, comes out of the sausage grinder as an attitude that we should not fight our enemies. We should learn to understand them, and they should learn to understand us. And if we can just have an understanding, then, and if we love them enough, then we are going to have them love us, and it's going to be given to us. God's going to take care of us, and our foreign policy should not be one of guns and military, but it should be one of talking and of consideration and of tolerance and of this and of that. And really, this kind of stuff stems from this kind of thinking. And it comes from this idea of we're going to get all kinds of great things if we just tell the Islamics, those of Islam, if we just tell them that we love them enough, and if we can just understand them enough, they won't kill us. And it comes from this kind of thing that we'll get given to us, good measure, pressed down, shaken together. And I've even seen churches start going hallelujah, jump in pews, and start the spiritual conga line when they read that verse. They just go berserk. Yeah, that's what we need to do. You put that as a foreign policy into effect, and you're going to be destroyed as a nation. That's not what that's for. That's jumping into a context that you have no idea what Jesus is talking about, let alone who he's talking to. One of the things that a Jew is going to have to do when he starts going through the climactic stage of the program with Israel, he is going to have to come along and justify himself in the eyes of men. It's a form of justification. It has nothing to do with his being justified unto eternal life. It has to do, in fact, it has to do with some things that he's going to have to, Christ was preparing them for, stripping this vain religion away from them that said, you're supposed to hate your enemies. There's supposed to be a time during this period in which they're supposed to put that into effect. And it has to do with them giving the last vestige of opportunity for the vain religious system to respond positively to what they are saying. And this is being ripped out of a blow-by-blow description of how this is going to go from mild to severe. And there's going to be at a stage in this where this kind of information is to be put into effect, and it's going to produce the very thing that this doctrine, when it's put into effect, is designed to do. It's going to glaringly, pointedly, before all the eyes and ears of everyone who wants to look and see, separate the remnant of Israel from the vain religious system. It is these things they're supposed to put into effect at the time they're supposed to put them into effect. The timing is everything. Is going to disassociate them from the vain religious system, because the vain religious leaders of Israel do just the opposite of this. At that time, they're going to hate their enemies and want their enemies dead. That's why Jesus teaches the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's what that's about. That's about how a remnant, a real true Israelite who is part of the remnant of Israel, is to be separated from that Pharisee who looks at that poor guy and just walks on down the road. He does nothing for him. Those are hallmark signs of the vain religious system versus the true remnant of Israel. And that's what this is supposed to be doing and putting into effect. It's going to be for a short time, because this is going to get more severe and more severe as it gets out here, when these tactics won't work anymore and they're going to switch to another tactic. That's why Jesus talks about there's going to be a time, you know, everybody talks about taking the pruning hooks and the plowshares and beating all of the implements of war into plowshares. But there's a verse also that reverses that. There's also a time to take your plowshares and pruning hooks and make them into implements of war, because there's going to be a point where you're going to have to fight to stay alive. But the way this is supposed to go and designed to work before we get to that point is we've got to separate the wheat from the chaff and the goats from the lambs, and we're going to separate out who is who. And one of the ways that's done is by your conduct and your behavior toward your enemies. And that's for a member of the remnant of Israel. That's why, come back to, that's why when this program resumes, Hebrews is going to come along and reorient the remnant of Israel to the program. James follows right on the heels of Hebrews. Come to James chapter 1 and look at it. And look at what they're supposed to be doing. By the way, the book of James is the book that talks about them justifying themselves by works. There are certain works that they're supposed to perform that are going to justify themselves in the eyes of their brethren in Israel, members of the remnant, and in the eyes of God Himself, that have to do with their conduct and have nothing to do with their salvation unto eternal life or being justified unto eternal life. None of that. We went over this when we went over the various kinds. We went over about 12 different kinds of justification in the Bible. And this is one that most people have no understanding. But I want you to come down very quickly here in James chapter 1. Come down to verse 22. Verse 22. He says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth away, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." Verse 25. "But whoso looketh into the perfect law," the perfect law of liberty, that law that's been liberated from its corruption, "and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man," look at the last part of verse 25, "shall be blessed in his deed." And that's what Jesus is saying. When you do this, and you put the word of God, and you take the law of liberty, and you be a doer of the law in truth, you're going to be blessed in your deed. And that connects with what Jesus was saying back there, because there is promises for that of great reward out in that kingdom. That's what those promises are for. If you function properly as a member of the remnant of Israel, you're going to get great reward out of that kingdom. You're going to look like the least here, but you're going to be the greatest out there. And this is what a member of the remnant was supposed to understand and appreciate. Come over to chapter 4 of this same book and look at verse 11. He's talking about what's coming out of your mouth. By the way, this is one of the reasons why James has a huge section in it dealing with bridling your tongue and what's coming out of your mouth. Because that connects with something Jesus himself taught that's sitting in the Gospels that they're supposed to be putting into effect as the Lord's day of wrath commences and as they're in just the mild stage of that. Verse 11 of chapter 4. Speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law. Yeah. That's why he said what he did in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. He wasn't trying to teach triple compound discipline for us. He's trying to teach how to deal with your tongue and mouth under the law. Speaketh of the law. Speaketh evil and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. That's what he's after. I'm just trying to bring this out to you a little bit so that you understand that's not sitting in a vacuum that's supposed to be ripped out of the Luke chapter 7 and become policy for the United States to how to deal with terrorism or Islams. Let's call them what they are. Now, you had a reference in your Bible to Romans 12, and undoubtedly, if you ever talk to anybody about this, they're going to, if they know what to do, that's a roll of the dice, but if they do, they might take you to Romans 12 and you might not know what to say. Would you like to know? All right, turn to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. Gee, I don't know if I'm going to get through this tonight or not, but it's fun. When we get to Romans chapter 12, all right, let me ask you. Let's do this. Let's just read the verses. Come down to Romans chapter 12, pick it up in verse 17. And we'll read this to the end of the chapter here, 17 through 21. This is what Paul says. This is the Schofield reference note of Luke 6, 20-something. I forget what it was. Yeah, Luke 6, 27. This is where he wants to take you. As if this is a parallel passage to what Jesus taught. Well, let's read it. Paul says, "Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, at first blanch, is he saying the same thing Jesus said? It may sound like it, but if you look at it closely, it's not the same thing. You're going to find places where Paul will even quote the law. He will quote the law in various places. He'll even talk about us fulfilling the law. And he'll even talk about us fulfilling one of the major issues, the wellhead of all wellheads. Love your neighbor as yourself. And in that one thing, the whole law gets fulfilled. We've just studied, for I don't know how long, since Romans 6:14, that ye are not under the law, but under grace. Without thinking of anything else, can this possibly be that? Can this possibly be the Sermon on the Mount, and Paul bringing it up here for you to do it? Is it possible for that to be that? It's not. It's not possible. You can't be under the law. And what Jesus taught in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, in Luke 6, is the law. In fact, James corroborates that's the law. That can't be what's going on here. It's got to be something else. Does it sound similar? Yes, it sounds similar. Look at verse 20. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. That sounds interesting. Now, think for just a moment. Where are you when you're in Romans 12? You say, well, I'm in the 12th chapter of Romans. I know. You are now entering in to a phase of sonship education. Let me tell you this. When he says what he says in verse 20, that entire verse, do you know where that verse comes from? That's quoting something in the Bible. You have a reference there? I don't know if you do or not. Do I? Do. Yeah, it's in my Bible. And it's correct. That is word for word out of Proverbs. I think it's Proverbs 25. What's going on? Something you should be able to say, at least something is going on here that has to do with my sonship education. And you'd be right. This hasn't got anything to do with the law. Does it sound similar? Yeah, it sounds similar. You've got to realize there's two ways God has designed for getting things done. One is for Israel's program under that law, and he's going to provide in his Jehovahness and grace so that they can do it and be doers of the law and truth. But they're still going to have to be doers of the law because they're under it. They went under the contract all the way back at Mount Sinai. But there's another way, because the law, ultimately, the fulfillment of the law is the living, walking, thinking, talking, putting into effect and into practice, in conduct and behavior, the very righteous norms and standards of God. And he's going to get it done one of two ways. One, under the law. The other, under grace. So he can talk about things that seem and look similar, because they are similar. But just because they're similar doesn't mean they're exactly the same. They're not. One is being done entirely different than the other. And this is not being done by keeping the law. This is being done by living as a fully educated son in being consistent with who God has made me to be in Christ. And there's a reason why you've got to be told this now. This has to be brought up to you. Because you as a saint are going to have to, by the time you get to Romans 12, you're going to do what? Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living, what? Sacrifice. That sounds serious. And it is. All the way back in Romans chapter 8, I was told in my very first time, I didn't even have my teeth in yet, so to speak, of sonship, when I was just teething on it. At that time, I was told, one of the first things I was told, that you, being a fully educated son, can be in a very dangerous position. And this could cost your life. And you were told about that in Romans chapter 8. We won't get out of chapter 8 before you're made aware of that. And you're going to go through not only the sufferings of this present time, but there's going to come a time when you're going to start suffering under the sufferings of Christ. And even in this dispensation of grace, you're going to have to deal with people who hate your guts and hate you for nothing more than you being a Christian. And there is a right way and a wrong way to deal with that. And there's a body of information, and there is a reserve of power that is designed for you under grace to be able to put those things into effect properly and to be able to deal with those things properly. And again, timing is everything. When you're instructed in sonship, I'm not going to get into this right now, but we will see that as David tells Solomon what his education is going to involve, he's going to tell him at one point it's going to involve four major things, and he gives them to him in this particular order. It's going to involve wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. You can find all of those in the first six verses of Proverbs. Your education is going to follow that pattern, where you're going to learn your father's wisdom, his justice, his judgment, and his equity. And those are not all the same words for the same thing. Those are all different. When you take the book of Romans and lay it out, Paul follows, once you begin in Romans chapter 8, a block of information dealing with wisdom, another one with justice, another one with judgment, and by the time you get to Romans 14 and 15 and so forth, you're dealing with things of an equitable nature, where you're going to have some discernment to make equitable decisions. In Romans 12, at the end of it, you're dealing with doctrine that deals with judgment and being able to make proper judgments about your enemies and about how to respond to them and about what to say to them and how to deal with them. And what I'm talking about is enemies of Christianity. I'm talking about unbelievers, unjustified men and women. And I want to show you something. We read it right here, but it may have passed you by. I don't want you to miss this. Let's get a different chart up here. During this dispensation of grace in which we live, we are instructed, we are taught, and we are to expect the fact that what is being dispensed today by God is what? Grace. You were taught in the second chapter of Romans that what is God doing with His wrath? He's what? Holding it in abeyance. His wrath is not being poured out today. Instead, what is God's attitude toward people who hate Him today? Wrath? No. Come, hold your finger in here and come back to the second chapter of Romans. See if I can find this real quick. Romans 2, come down to verse 3. Romans chapter 2, verse 3. He says, "And thinkest this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering?" Your Heavenly Father today, toward every hater of Himself, toward those who are atheists, who are despisers of God, who reject Him and denigrate Him and hate Him and have nothing to do with Him, His attitude, His thinking toward them now is goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness, I want you to dock at this again in your mind, an impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now come back to Romans 12. You're now going to get instilled into your thinking to reflect the way your Heavenly Father thinks about enemies of Himself, who in turn will be your enemies. And you are going to be taught enough by this time that when you see this, you're not going to flip out, you're not going to spin your wig around. You're going to realize that this is a reflection of the way my Heavenly Father thinks. It's not a cop-out. But here's something I want to say to every one of you, and you need to be very aware of this. Even things that you may not perceive as being a slight against you, hatred against you, injustice against you, when you strike out for Christ and actually begin living and radiating that life through yours to this world, those Christ rejectors who say things, even out of your hearing, every slight injustice, vengeful, hateful thing ever said and ever done to you is noted by your Heavenly Father. He knows who did it, He knows the day they did it, and He's going to bring it up to them and deal with them. And He is going to pour out His wrath upon them. He's never forgot it, He has it in a book. And that book one day is going to be opened, and He is going to take every one of those people who has said from the slightest injustice to you behind your back to actually killing people who stand for Christ, and he is going to judge every one of those things, and he'll never forget one of them. And you need to understand that, and it's sitting right there. Look at it again. That, by the way, that's why verse 19 starts out. This is the first time Paul uses this terminology. Dearly beloved. You have to realize when you're going to have to treat an enemy this way, you are dearly beloved. Your heavenly Father takes note of every single issue that every unbelieving, God-rejecting, no matter how they've done to you, whatever they've done to force you out, to silence you, to do whatever it takes in whatever way they can dress it up, to make themselves look good, look justified in doing it. The Heavenly Father has taken note of all of that. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. And here is something that is a tough thing to understand, or actually it's easy to understand, but a tough thing to put into practice. Give place unto wrath. You know what that means? Since you are living in a dispensation of grace, you're going to have to give place to wrath. Timing is everything. And God has a time out here at the end of that kingdom. He has a specific time where he's going to take every one of those people, even during this dispensation of grace, and he's going to personally deal with every single one of them. And he'll not forget one single injustice or vengeful, hateful thing that was ever done to you or said to you in Christ, but because of your stand and position for Christ. But you're going to have to believe. You're going to have to take some doctrine, operate upon by faith, that there's a right time and a right place for that, and it's not now. And I'm going to have to treat that person with the same kind of long-suffering and the same kind of grace that God treated me, peradventure, to use a wonderful expression, biblical expression, they would repent and believe. That's what we're after. We're after that man's soul. We're after justification of that person. But this is said within the context of sonship education as it exists here, and you are to give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so therefore we're going to treat our enemy this way. By the way, well, if I've got time, I'll come back to this. But let me show you a place where this was said to a group of people who knew what it meant. Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Not first, 2 Thessalonians. This is the final letter written to fully educated sons as a collective church. From this book on, Paul's going to begin dealing with sonship again, but he's going to deal with the pastors and the deacons and the local assembly, and it's going to be personalized letters from now on. This is the final letter to a church. And this is a church that had it right. This is a church that had everything right. Everybody wants to talk about, do you know what most preachers will preach when they want to show you the model church? Where will they take you? Huh? Corinthians? No, I don't think they'd take you there. I wouldn't take you there. But when they want to talk about a church that was doing it always right and had it all right and everything, huh? They'll take you to the Revelation. They'll take you to the church at Philadelphia. That church hasn't even existed yet. This is the one that had it right. Now watch this. Pick this up at verse 3. Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. And the charity," they had the doctrine of love down, "of every one of you, all toward each other," they're functioning as members one another, "aboundeth. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all in all your persecutions and tribulations that God has supernaturally delivered you from." Oops, that's not what it says. "In all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure." God hasn't put His little finger between them and their problems. They've got to endure it. Finally, somebody got it right. Somebody who could endure tribulation and persecution and put on display God's wisdom, His strength, His glory, His power, and fly it right in the face of those adversarial angels that are sitting in positions of authority in the mights and powers and dominions in the heavenly places. And read on. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Ah, what about those people who persecute us and tribulations ye endure? That ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with them to recompense a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints, and I love this part most of all, and to be admired in all them that believe, because of our testimony among you was believed in that day. Do you realize you and I, God, when it comes time at the great white throne judgment, for God to start lining up the people who caused you trouble. And see, that's not just horrible, but any trouble at all. The people who trouble you, He is going to take those people and you're going to witness this. We'll see this. Did you ever wonder if we'd see what goes on at the great white throne judgment? You will. You'll get to see every single one of those birds come up and stand before Jesus Christ. And a book is going to be opened. And they're going to have the book turned around and shoved right under their nose. There'll be a time and a place and a date and an exact record of what they said and what they did to one of God's own sons and daughters. And now's payday. And when He's going to pay, He's going to pour out wrath like nobody has poured out wrath before. And do you know what our response is going to be? We're going to sit back and admire Him. Our admiration for the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be in its fullest form when we finally see that He remembered every slight and every injustice. And for an unbeliever to try to touch one of the saints of God today is one of the scariest things that could ever happen. But they have no idea of when that day is going to come, when they're going to be held accountable for every action they had against one of God's sons and daughters. And as He begins to pour His wrath out, and by the way, and I'm out of time, there's one of these guys is mentioned. Let's look at that. One of these guys did this to Paul, and he's mentioned by name. I don't know I know his name, but I don't know what he did. But whatever he did, he fell under this same thing. And Paul treated that man with the exact doctrinal point of view of a fully educated son that he himself wrote about in Romans chapter 12 at the end of that chapter. Come over to 2 Timothy and look at his name. You want to get your name in the Bible? You wouldn't want it here. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Come down to, let's get a little flavor of this. I love this chapter because it has Paul fighting the good fight in verse 7 and keeping his course and he kept the faith. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Paul knows in just a few minutes I'm going to have to go out and have my head cut off. I'm going to be beheaded. It's the greatest day of my life. I'm finally going to get out of this thing and be face to face with my Lord. And there's going to be what's neat about that is even if you get your head cut off, you're going to have it because he knew there's going to have to be a head to put a crown on. God will put it right back. Don't worry about it. He's going to have a crown that's laid up for me, a crown of righteousness with the Lord, the righteous judge shall give to me in that day, when all this finally takes place and judgment happens. And not to me only, but unto them also that love is appearing. And then some things that just breaks my heart when I read these things. Do thy diligence to come unto me shortly. If I knew what I know now and had found Paul, when he would have stopped, I'd have bumped into him. I couldn't have left the man. I just couldn't have. It just would have been, he's my apostle, and yet he's alone. He says, do thy diligence come shortly, for Demas, who was a great guy at one point, hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed to Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, only Luke, his own personal physician, that's the same guy that wrote the gospel, only Luke is with me, take Mark. Mark at one time caused a big rift between him and Barnabas, but now Mark is back, hitting on all cylinders. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left in Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. See, in Rome, they didn't provide for anything. If they didn't toss it down the hole, you didn't get anything. So here's my apostle in the dungeons of Rome, who's shivering to death and dying. But I love this. When thou comest, bring with thee the books. You know what those books are? It's the Word of God. By the way, I believe that's all 66 books. But especially the parchments. That's his, those epistle writings. Verse 14 is what I'm after. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Notice Paul never did him any evil. And here's what he says. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom thou be aware also. Be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. And he says, at my first no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. There's a price to pay for all this. Now, all I'm after, and I'm out of time for this, but what you're told is, you're told that God takes notice of every single thing that happens to you. And by the way, I read to this, told you to dock in the back of your mind, that when God, through the Apostle Paul in Romans 2, talks about those unbelievers who reject that long-suffering and goodness and mercy and grace, they treasure up to themselves wrath against the day of wrath. This is something else I have not said to you because it never was appropriate to say. But I'm fully persuaded and have it settled in my mind. There are. Have you ever heard somebody say, man, there should be a special place in hell for that guy? Do you know there is? There is degrees of punishment in hell. The Bible teaches that. I'm not saying, now don't get me wrong, I am not saying there is a limbo. There isn't. But in the lake of fire, there are degrees of punishment in that lake. And that's why you get terminology like the Lord reward him according to his works. If this idea that when you go to hell, everybody gets the same punishment in hell or the lake of fire, Paul would never say that. The Lord reward him according to his works. He could never use terminology like, if you reject this in the light of overwhelming evidence and witnessing to you and the gospel being presented to you, you're treasuring up wrath, greater wrath, greater wrath, greater wrath. You're treasuring it up against the day of wrath. Some people are going to get greater wrath than others. They're all going to go to that horrible place. But some of those people are going to be in the horror of horrors of that horrible place. Now there's one to maybe talk about over lunch tomorrow. But I'm firmly convinced there is no such thing as, well, since everybody just rejected Jesus, yeah, but not everybody treated saints the way some treat them. And God is going to reward them accordingly. And there will be wrath greater. Some will receive greater wrath than others. They'll all receive wrath, but some are going to receive a whole lot of wrath, worse than others. The Bible teaches that. It's replete with it in both programs. And that's a good example of it right there. Shoot. I didn't get done with those last three words. Well, I guess I'll have to wait and do it on Thursday, but I don't have time to do it tonight. So, you think it's a benign thing to get under that law system?
I don't think so.
It's not benign. It's not harmless. You have to be careful. You have to rightly divide the word of truth. And you have to realize there's sections in this, what Paul says, that looks very similar to things that Jesus said. But it's being said for an entirely different reason in an entirely different context. And so be very careful with that when you see those things. And hopefully after we've gone through sonship, at least Romans doctrine on it, you'll be able to handle all of those. And you'll be able to see, people, they make the same mistakes historically. They see anything that happens to Jerusalem, they just, oh, that's prophecy. That isn't. It's not prophecy every time Hezbollah goes in there and blows up somebody. It's not prophecy. It's Hezbollah going in and blowing up people. And them tolerating it to some degree when they could do something about it. But, of course, what would the United States say? But what I'm after in all of that is you get people erroneously running after red herrings. A great example of that is Titus in 70 A.D. when he sacked Jerusalem. There's Israel going under the fifth course. No, it wasn't. That was during this dispensation of grace had already begun. That was just Titus going in and sacking Jerusalem. If I was Titus in his position, I might have done the same thing. I don't know. What I'm saying is that you, just because something looks similar doesn't necessarily mean that's exactly the same thing. You've got to know, again, the context will keep you safe every time. And you've got to know by now, Paul could not possibly be telling us, after what he's just said in Romans 7, that we're under the law. That can't be. So it's got to mean something else. And it does. And it's easy to understand in light of sonship, but the problem is we haven't gone through all that. So I'm just bringing some of these things out so that we have a frame of reference for being not under the law but under grace, that it is a sanctification issue, and it's a right division issue. It's an issue of keeping your Bible straight, handling it honestly, and rightly dividing into that program of Israel, the program that with God, with us, the church, the body of Christ. So anyway, we'll finish the last three words very quickly and get into the proofs on Thursday night. So we'll stop right there, and I appreciate your indulgence. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to look forward to some things and realize, even at this stage, that you are very much aware of what's happening to us, that you know every injustice, every slight to one of your own, and that you are writing them down, and you're gonna remember them, you're gonna keep track of them, so that we can operate without having to deal with that, with just having to put into effect what you tell us to do, to be able to live consistent with who you've made us to be in Christ, and to give these folks the same opportunity you yourself are giving them, a chance to repent and to believe in that glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be ambassadors of Christ, and not revengeful, wrathful ones, but ones who are operating appropriately according to grace. We just pray as we go that we will take these issues, think about them, run them over in our minds, and search your word to see that they are so. We pray that they will edify us to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name.